In the third chapter, we want to begin about verse 23, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. The apostle has defended his apostleship. He's gotten into the doctrinal areas of his teaching. He is amazed that these in Galatia have not only been so quickly removed from the things that he has taught them, but he uses the word bewitched. He uses the word foolish to indicate his amazement and the ease, it would seem, with which they have been taught error. And in the third chapter, we see him quoting from the Old Testament text of Genesis chapter 12. In verse 3, we see that in verse 8, where he says, "In thee shall all the nations be blessed." You see that? As he makes that remark, we have noted in numerous studies gone by, both individual studies and public studies, that when God made the promise to Abraham that in thee shall all nations be blessed, he's talking about everybody. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what background you're from. The blessings that God pronounces through the seed of Abraham are available for everyone. We have seen that quoted as the Apostle Peter began to preach in Acts chapter 2, as he fulfilled the beginning of the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every creature. And he began on that day to preach the gospel to those who were Jews. And when they asked the question, "What shall we do?" he instructed them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And then in verse 39 he said, "For to you is the promise." To you is the promise. To your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Peter is referencing the promise that God made to Abraham. We know that's so because it's quoted verbatim in Acts chapter 3. And then application is made to that regarding the forgiveness of our sins. Now, when these Galatian churches have been taught error by the Judaizing teachers, that is, that these Gentiles who have become Christians must receive circumcision, and that, of course, extended to the law, the whole law, they're teaching something beyond what the Apostle Paul had taught them. And in doing so, they're binding upon these Gentiles more than what God had bound upon them. But Paul is pointing out that the promise includes these Gentiles. These Gentiles were never obligated to be circumcised. Now, in verses 15 through verse 22, we see the apostle making application of the promise in relation to the law, and pointed out that the giving of the law did not make void the promise. He raised the question then, "What is the law?" Verse 19. He said it was added because of transgressions. He said, till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law served a purpose. One of the purposes of that law was to point out how sinful sin is. It also served the purpose of putting a corral, if you please, around the people of God to preserve them. But one of the things that we see that law did in verse 22, it shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The law shut up or condemned all under the guilt of sin. Now in verse 23, the thought continues, "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." As we concluded our study last Wednesday evening, we were trying to make the point that there is obviously a contrast in these verses between being justified by a system of law versus being justified by a system of faith. Now, we've tried to illustrate or show the parallel between what Paul is teaching in the Galatian letter and what he's teaching in the Roman letter. And we've seen essentially the same points being developed. That man is not justified by law keeping. He falls under the condemnation of having violated God's law. And when he does that, he needs reconciliation. He needs redemption. And that's not accomplished under a system of law. But Paul in verse 23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed." We're using the term "the faith" in this context to talk about the revelation of the gospel. That is, the salvation that's offered in Christ that is not offered under the terms of the law. Before the gospel came, what was man's condition? Lost, separated from God, in the bondage of sin. In our last study, we looked at Acts 13 and a number of these passages that you see on the board to see how that the term "the faith" and "the gospel" and "the doctrine" are used interchangeably. And so when Paul develops this point in the Galatian letter and points out that before faith came, faith developed by what? Or faith in what? Before faith came, what are we talking about? Before the embodiment of the good news, that is, salvation in Christ came. Before faith came. Then he says, we were shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. There's something over here, Paul said, that's going to offer you escape from the condemnation of your sin. And it's not accomplished through the law. It's accomplished through the gospel. That raises the question then, what purpose did the law serve once again? He says, so that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law serves as a schoolmaster, a tutor, we discussed last week. It brought about the need for a Savior. We noticed this definition that as Vine gives concerning schoolmaster, he says in this and allied words, the idea is that of training, discipline, not of impartation of knowledge. He says this word was not the instructor or this tutor or schoolmaster, the instructor of the child. He exercised a general supervision over him and was responsible for his moral and physical well-being. The schoolmaster served, as we'll see in the fourth chapter in verse 2, the expression guardian used. Not just simply a teacher, but one who was all responsible for the all-around well-being of the child. Now this law served as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, to bring the Jew in particular unto Christ that he might be justified by faith. Now hold that thought. Joey, go ahead.
So then the phrase "before faith came," we should really view that as being synonymous with until the plan of salvation was revealed.
I believe that's so. Yes. Yes. And that's the contrast in this passage. The gospel, the faith, the plan of salvation, if we please, the promise was to be extended to both Jew and Gentile alike. Now, let's not miss the point. Throughout the book of Galatians, this is the problem. Jews who had become Christians, binding circumcision, thus the law, upon Gentiles who had become Christians. And that was in addition to what Paul had taught them in the gospel. That's why he's so upset that somebody's preaching another gospel. You change it, alter it, or add anything to it, it becomes another. Okay? Now in verse 24, when he talks about the purpose of the law, serving as a schoolmaster, that it might bring us unto Christ, he says. To be brought unto Christ is that one might enjoy justification. Now we've talked in the Roman study as well as this one. What does the word justification mean? Justify, justification, and other terms equated to that. Acquittal. Freedom from guilt doesn't mean that you didn't commit the crime, but you can escape the consequence of the crime. He says, now that faith is come, verse 25, we are no longer under a tutor. Now let's notice again, Vine tells us that here the word faith is used not necessarily of the trust of an individual, But by metonymy, what is belief, the contents of belief, the faith, joy, that is, the gospel, the plan of salvation. But now that faith is come. Here we have something that does justify, as opposed to a system of law that does not justify. Now when we think about the faith, certainly we think about the coming of Christ, His death, burial, and His resurrection. But we think of everything that is encompassed in the idea, joy, of the plan of salvation, you see. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, those of you in our Thursday evening class at my house, we have looked at passages that express that we are no longer under the Old Testament. This would be one that you could use. There are others that are perhaps easier to use, but this is certainly one that you could use in the context of the Apostle Paul in this passage to show that the tutor was a schoolmaster and we're not under that anymore. It brought us to its desired effect and now has served its purpose. Ken? Yes.
And a lot of people in the religious world like to camp on verse 24 and take that out of context as being some kind of subjective faith.
Well, often think faith only. Now, I have no objection to thinking of in particular, verse 25, justification by faith. That's a familiar theme, both in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. And I really have no particular objection as someone talks about justification by subjective personal faith. Certainly that's necessary. But in this context, I think that the Apostle Paul is contrasting the law with the gospel. Okay? Any other question or comment? Daryl. Metonymy, yes. Kind of like one word that becomes a substitute for something else. Okay? You use this word and it includes this. Yes, you could, yes. When Jesus... You very well could. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He took a cup, the cup, and He said to the apostles, "Drink ye all of it." Well, He's instructing them to drink the cup. But what was the cup? It wasn't the container. The fruit of the vine that was in the cup. So we might use that to illustrate the point. Metonymy. Jesus used the term cup, but He's using it to refer to something else, the content of the cup. Okay? All right, any other question or comment? All right, let's look just a little further in this text. Now that faith is come, here's your point again, Joey. God's plan of justification or means of making man righteous, it's now been made known. Now we've tried again to emphasize the parallel between the points Paul is developing in Galatians and Ephesians. And when Paul begins the Roman letter, as we've noted so many times, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for therein is what? Revealed a righteousness of God within the gospel." Is God's means to make man righteous. Now what does that do to Paul's point here in Galatians 3? The point of Galatians 3 is if you're going to be justified by the law, you have to keep all of it, Galatians 3:10. But you don't keep all of it. The law serves as a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. If you want to be justified, made righteous, it's going to be on the terms of the gospel, the faith, not according to the law. Do we see that? You see how that point kind of drives home the necessity of the gospel that Paul has been preaching. Now as he continues that thought into verse 26, he says, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Let's pause there. Ye are all sons of God in Christ. Note the relationship. Some have described that as the location. This is where justification, sanctification, redemption, This is where the privilege of being called a son of God exists, in Christ. Turn, if you will, to the Ephesian letter, the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every blessing, every spiritual blessing, in the heavenly places in Christ." We could stop there and just identify that there's not a single spiritual blessing, not one, that's found outside of this relationship or location of being in Christ. Now you can just drive that point home, and I think one of the things that I like to emphasize when I'm studying with someone who's not a Christian is that all of the blessings that God affords us through the blood of Christ are found in this relationship. And then we can look at Ephesians 3 and talk about in verses 26 and 27 of how to get in that relationship. In Christ, all spiritual blessings. While we're in Ephesians chapter 1, we see a similar point being developed as that is developed in the Galatian letter. Paul is talking about how that both Jew and Gentile can be one in Christ, in the body of Christ. And if you'll notice the context of Ephesians chapter 1, begin at verse 3, and I want you to notice two things as we read through it. I want you to notice the relationship, the in Christ relationship. Look for terms that suggest in Him, in whom. And also, I want you to notice as we read through it, we and us. Okay? In whom, in Him, and then we and us. In verse 3, once again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, unto Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in Him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Now let's pause there. Lots of things we could, but it's not my purpose to talk about everything that's in these verses. But did you notice a number of blessings that are afforded in Christ? For example, in verse 4, "He chose us in Him." The foreordination has to do with this relationship. You, of course, make the choice of whether or not you're in Christ, but God foreordained that those in Christ would be the elect. In verse 7, He says, "In whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Where is redemption, forgiveness? In Christ. Further, if you'll notice in verse 6 it is, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." We could go to a number of passages and notice other blessings that are afforded in Christ. But this one identifies several. Secondly, did you notice the "we and us" contrast as we read through? Who's Paul talking about when he begins in verse 13 when he said, "In whom ye also"? Gentiles. The gospel was to be preached first to the Jews. They were afforded these blessings in Christ. Then to the Gentiles. They also had these blessings that are in Christ. In the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, that contrast becomes more vivid as he speaks concerning those of the circumcision and those of the uncircumcision being one in the body of Christ. Now, as Paul is developing this theme in the Galatian letter, we see that they were not the only ones who were having problems understanding the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. But these are sons of God. All of these who are in Christ are sons of God. It is through faith that they are so located. How did they become the children of God? By faith in Christ. Now here, Kim, we can talk about this subjective thing. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. We have to submit our will unto His. That becomes then the means of procuring salvation. If you want to obtain it, Joey, this is what you have to do. You have to obey the gospel, the plan of salvation revealed in the New Testament. You see, that did not come according to law. That did not come by receiving circumcision. It came through obedience to the gospel, obedience to the faith. Now, in verses 26 and 27, let's notice first of all this term, all are sons of God in Christ Jesus. Paul has to drive that point home for the sake of these Judaizing teachers. You see, it's not just you, Mr. Jew, who have obeyed the gospel. That includes the Gentile who has obeyed the gospel. Now, in our Roman study in the 8th chapter, in verses 16 and 17, we've noted that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children or sons of God. And we noted how that's accomplished. How is that accomplished? All right. The Spirit says, do this, this, and this, as we illustrated in our Roman study. Your spirit says, do this, or I've done this, this, and this. So your spirit testifies with the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God. Is that any different in our text here of Galatians 3? Well, no, you see, that was a part of the promise. The promise involved forgiveness. The promise that God had made unto Abraham that we could be separated from our iniquities. And that included all who would obey the gospel. In verse 27, the term for becomes a very important term. It is from the Greek word gar that indicates a reason, the cause of. When Paul said in verse 26, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. How is it that they were children of God by faith in Christ? Here's the subjective end of the thing. There's something you have to do. You have to put Him on. You must be baptized into Christ. David?
Can I read you something?
Sure.
We've talked about this. I mean, it's so obvious that it says you must be baptized. And ask the question, and there is no logical explanation why not. I found that I looked at this one commentary about this on baptism, because it was baptized. I thought, well, I'll see what it says. It says, the Greek word for baptism is in the, and he's talking about Acts 2:38, is a third person imperative. Word for repent is second person imperative. This changed from a more direct second person command to a less direct third person. A baptism implies that Peter's basic primary demand is for repentance. So he's saying baptism is important. But we know imperative is command, and it's just showing preeminence. You got to repent first on the baptism. But he did. You know, he says, well, this has more importance than that. Then he goes on to say that follows the preaching emphasis of John the Baptist. Oh, he talks about it. It's pointed out John's main thing was repentance, which I agree with that. But they said Jesus in Matthew 4:17, repentance seems to be the spiritual key and baptism is the outward expression of the spiritual change. And he calls it, if we go into baptism, it'll be neo-Judaizing. And he also says, he used the term in modern times. So he's saying, well, they didn't recommend it in modern times.
That tempts me to answer Baptist doctrine with the Baptist manual. The Baptist Church Manual speaks concerning the importance of baptism during apostolic times, that it was the door of entrance, if you please, into the church, but then, quote, now it is different. Well, man did. I could comment at length on that, but that's astounding. Well, that just tempts me. Go ahead, Randy.
I had almost the same conversation with someone. Very similar. And I came to the conclusion that there's all sorts of ways to rationalize why the Scripture doesn't mean what it says. That's what it all came down to. Is every argument that I came about with, he was a Baptist. Every time he came down to it, he'd say, well, that doesn't mean what it looks like it says. It means something else. Mm-hmm. Well, if it doesn't mean what it says, then who gets to decide?
Yeah. When you refer to baptism as a lesser important command, then you're putting a greater price on one than you do the other. And you can't have such an unequal emphasis upon the commandments of God, for one thing. But when you suggest these things, I've had this same conversation with Baptists, and they talk about it being a non-essential command. I didn't know the Lord gave any that were non-essential. Noah?
I work with somebody who thinks it's putting on the Holy Spirit and being baptized.
Yeah, well, yeah.
Can you tell me what about the guy on the cross next to
him? Oh, yeah.
He said, you're saved, you can never baptize.
Well, we could answer all of that. You know, Jesus died after that thief was saved. The law of Christ had not become effective at that point. Jesus could save and forgive sins as he desired. But that tempts me too. Randy?
Well, ultimately, we never did reach an agreement because he was just unwilling to believe what the Bible says. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. So then I went down the list. Is it God's will that we repent? Well, of course. Is it God's will that we confess his name? Well, of course. God's will that we love one another and treat each other kindly? Well, of course. Is God's will that we baptize? Oh, no, that's not necessary.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I just said, well, basically what you're saying is you're willing to bet your soul on that. You're willing to bet, lay your soul down as a bet and say, I'm going to bet my soul that I'm right on this issue.
Yeah. The irony of that, and I'm going to say this and then move on with this text because I don't want to lose sight of the promise. But the irony of that is, David, you said here is a group that wear the name Baptist. And you would think then that emphasis would be placed upon that subject. But making the argument that you do not have to be baptized in order to be saved. But I've not talked to a Baptist yet that would say, you do not have to be baptized to be a Baptist. You must be baptized to be a Baptist, but you do not have to be baptized to be saved. You see, it takes more to be a Baptist than it does to go to heaven. Now, there's just something wrong with that. There's just something wrong with that. But getting back to this text, the apostle is emphasizing the place of being baptized. And he identifies it in connection with becoming a child of God. When he says in verse 27, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." I wonder how a Baptist would argue you put him on. This is the means that Paul said that you put on Christ. When he said, "as many of you," that's just as many, no more, no less. Everyone who had put on Christ had been baptized into Christ. No one put on Christ who had not been baptized into Him. No one today is considered a son of God who has not been baptized into Christ. All of God's children are in Christ. What does that say about those who have rejected baptism? They're not in Christ. Now, the point we want to see in that is found in Romans chapter 6 in particular in verses 3 and 4. The apostle associates two things together. What are they? Look at Romans 6, 3 and 4. Randy, would you read it for me, please?
Romans 6, 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life."
All right, what two things become tied together in Romans 6, 3 and 4? Baptism and the death of Christ. Baptism and the death of Christ. How do you reach the death of Christ? The blood that was shed in His death. You must be baptized into His death. I don't know of any other way to accomplish that. To appropriate the blood of Christ to the sinner, there's something that has to be done. And Paul tells us what that is in Romans 6, 3 and 4, as well as Galatians 3. Yes. No new life, that's right. And often in discussions of this subject with those who are from denominational religions, in particular the Baptist religion, we ask the question based on Romans 6, when does the new life begin? Before one is baptized or after one is baptized? When do you have a new life?
After
you're baptized. Thank you. They say it's before. Then when you baptize someone who has the new life, you baptize him. Why? Well, not if he's already saved. All right, they say it's an outward confession of an inward faith, but doesn't that amount to nothing more than baptizing a man who's already alive? He's already raised to walk a new life, and what do you do when you baptize him? You bury him. You're burying a live fellow, you see, spiritually speaking. Randy?
I was just going to say that the next verse, Romans 6, 5, says, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self is crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin."
All right. When was He raised? Before He was buried or after He was buried? All right. You can paint that picture, draw a line down the middle. You've got two contrasts. Yes.
But in all of that, if you don't do that, then there is no hope.
No.
There's no hope for salvation.
That's right.
And there's no hope for heaven.
That's right. That's right. Yes. Joey?
In fact, just last night, I had a discussion with a guy who's holding this position you're talking about that does not really be necessary. Is that probably the outward sign of any word of healing?
Yeah.
So you see the sad situation we're in, because basically you have this false teaching that I just elaborated on, and so many people have picked up on it. They're just
quite broke without even comparing what they believe against the scriptures. They've just heard it, so they're just going to regurgitate it when anybody ever asks them about it.
Any of you ever take the cardboard roll of the paper towel and look down through the hole? You ever done that? What do you see through the hole? Only a little bit. I want you to keep that in mind even as we discuss the subject of baptism. Now, I know we could contrast false teaching on the subject, Baptist teaching, denominational teaching, generally speaking. But I want you to back out of the paper towel holder just for a moment. And let's get a little bit broader picture. When the Apostle Paul is writing these things in the Galatian letter, he's trying to correct the thinking of these Judaizing teachers, trying to correct the thinking of these Gentiles who have been persuaded by these Judaizing teachers, to help them to see that the promise made to Abraham long ago in Genesis 12 included both Jews and Gentiles. You can't preach Christ without preaching the promise. Christ is the fulfillment in that He offered His blood for the forgiveness of sins, and that was the promise. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The blessing was forgiveness of sins. Paul's lesson to these Galatian churches is that includes Gentiles. Now, these Gentiles, for as many of you, Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ, Jew or Gentile. Now these Jews who have become Christians, they're not discounting the importance of baptism. They're just adding to it the practice of circumcision. These Gentiles have received baptism, but the Jews are binding on top of that circumcision. Paul, cultivating this idea of the promise, says that those who are baptized into Christ receive the blessings that are in Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, because that's what God promised. That included both of them. And so he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be no other way to do that. This idea of putting Him on, I'm going to skip that and come right back to it. This idea of putting Him on literally is in the sense of sinking into a garment, to invest with clothing. I like the way that Thayer defines it, to become so possessed of the mind of Christ as in thought, feeling, and action to resemble Him and, as it were, reproduce the life He lived. Now, when you put Him on, what are you trying to do? What happens to the old sin? It's gone. It's forgiven. What have you become? A new creature. Who now becomes the ruler of your life? Christ. What's it your desire to do? To emulate the life of Christ, the point Paul has already made in Galatians 2:20 when he said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Who is that offered to? Just Jews? Jews and Gentiles. We'll come back to that. Randy and then to Joey. All right, that's the point. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. Joey?
Sort of the point I was going to ask about is that's a kind of a rare and interesting phrase in Scripture, to put on Christ. Which mm-hmm. suggests, you know, putting on a garment. And is the idea, as far as understanding the metaphor, so that you then look more like Him, or is the idea that you are covered in His blood, hence a reference to Passover? I was going to ask you to elaborate on that phrase.
I forget where the passage is, but the idea, I think, is to bear the image of Christ, to be like Him.
So you think it's more of a reference to that than a reference to be covered in His blood? In other words, a reference to the Passover, you escape death because you're covered in His blood? Or...
I don't think that's the thought.
I don't think you suggest that.
Yeah, I'm not sure. I'm not convinced that's the thought that's expressed here. I think the idea is to reproduce, as Thayer defines it, the life of Christ in you. And that's Paul's illustration in Galatians 2:20. To live like Him, to be like Him. That's right. All right, Bruce?
Of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitated of me, as I am of Christ.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Now this idea of putting him on, nobody puts him on who has not yet been baptized into him. Now let's talk about Bible baptism. I know, and you do too, that there are all kinds of teachings about how to do it. The word baptized is a transliteration versus a translation. Let me suggest this as an illustration. A translation is what we would find in Luke chapter 16 regarding the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the rich man died, Lazarus likewise died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man in Hades lifted up his eyes. What kind of shape was he in? He was in torment, and he looked over and he saw Abraham. And he saw Lazarus. And he called upon Abraham, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Guess what the Greek word is? Dip. Baptizo. It's translated dip, to submerge, to immerse. What was it that the rich man wanted Lazarus to do? Well, yes, but dip his finger in water. To submerge his finger in water, immerse it in water, and cool my tongue, he said, for I am in anguish in this flame. The word baptizo. When we see the word baptize in passages like Acts 2, Galatians 3, we see a transliteration. Now, what's the difference in a translation and a transliteration? All right, you take the Greek letters and bring them over really to English letters, and that's your word, baptize, baptizo. To translate the word, to give the meaning, means dip, submerge, immerse. Interestingly enough, Vine says that this word is used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. Well, we see that. Joey? Well, something like that. What we see concerning this word is we see it just brought over in essentially assigned English letters.
Yeah. So you really created a new word in the English language because there wasn't.
There was.
Yeah. A translation would be to dip. Yeah, and it is so translated in Luke 16.
Okay, so it would have been totally legitimate just to use the word dip.
Absolutely. 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 Yes. Daryl?
Well, yeah, my question on that was to say they would
yes. And they did in Luke 16. Same word. Baptizo, that's the point I'm trying to make. Yes, sir. Same word. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Instead of Passover.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Politically correct, Daryl. It's politically correct. Okay? Yeah. If you translate the word, we wouldn't have this argument. Well, Luke 16, dip. Well, there are many passages, of course, that teach that, the necessity of being baptized. But our point here is to keep it in the context of the promise. No one who had not received baptism for remission of sins enjoyed the forgiveness of his sin. He was not in Christ. He was not redeemed, not sanctified. And that's Paul's point as he continues to develop this. Look at verse 28. He says, all of God's children, or our point is, all of God's children are one in Christ. Verse 28 says, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now keep in mind, Paul is trying to polish this idea of who becomes an heir of the promise that was made to Abraham. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Is that just Jews? Is it just those who are circumcised? No, it was intended to include Jews and Greeks alike, as we see in verse 8. He said, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. You see, this passage is not just waxing eloquent on the necessity of being baptized, but he's polishing the point that baptism makes Christians out of Jews and Gentiles exactly alike. Baptism is for the remission of sins to you, Mr. Jew, and to you, Mr. Gentile, exactly alike. Why? That's what God promised Abraham from the beginning. Okay? There's no distinction. Now, why was that especially important for Paul to get these people convinced of that? In verse 29, he said, and if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. It don't make any difference who you are. You see. Now all that Old Testament history that we've been talking about comes into play here. When we see the Jews becoming God's nation, it was necessary to cultivate all of that to bring us down to this point so that Gentiles alike could receive the gospel. Joey?
God is interested in those that want to be Abraham's spiritual offspring. He's not concerned with who just happens to be Abraham's physical offspring.
Well, that's right. And of course, that's the point not only developed here in the Galatian letter, that's the point that's developed in the Ephesian letter, and especially in the Roman letter in the second chapter, as we'll see time permitting. But as you look at the Ephesian letter, the third chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, an eloquent point that the apostle makes in verse 1. He says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see how Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 3 he just said in the Galatian letter? The Gentiles are fellow heirs. What makes them fellow heirs? Obedience to Christ, you see. They obey the gospel. They receive the blessings of the promise, the same ones the Jews receive in Christ Jesus. These Galatians had to get that. In Galatians, the second chapter, we've already noted how that even the Apostle Peter had some kind of mental relapse. He had preached that in Acts 2. He had defended the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius in Acts 11, the record of that in Acts 10. And then we see Peter's defense of the Gentiles again in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 9, how that he says he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith, even as he did us. No difference between Jew and Gentile. Randy?
It seems that in verse 29, it says if you belong to Christ and you're Abraham's heirs according to the promise. Since he's talking to Gentiles, they've already been instructed by Abraham. They've been instructed, they know who he is, and it seems that perhaps part of the false teaching they were getting was that in order to be an heir of Christ, you have to be an heir of Abraham, which means you have to be circumcised.
Mm-hmm.
But what he's telling them is you don't have to be circumcised to be an heir of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
If you have the faith, you're an heir of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right. All right. Well, lots to be said more. We got to quit. If you would, please, study on down into the fourth chapter. This thought doesn't stop here. And again, time permitting, I especially want to next time talk about the expression fullness of time.